Okay, this morning we come to the subject of symbols as we continue through our study of how to study the Bible. Symbols are an important aspect of Scripture and something we need to spend some time considering this morning. And basically a brief description or definition of symbols. A symbol is something that stands in place of something else. Symbols are very closely related to metaphors, although not all symbols are metaphors. Many symbols are metaphors, and basically the idea is where you have one thing that represents something else. Sometimes it's a metaphor in that it is standing in for it because it pictures it. Other times it is just a symbol. It's just something that is given to represent it. So we think about symbols for a moment. Think about national symbols. What is our national symbol? Eagle or the flag, either one. We can use both of them. The same thing about the flag more is what I had in mind with this. What is there anything about the flag? I mean, yes, we can talk about there's supposed to be different aspects of it that represent different things. But in reality, is the flag represent anything particular? Yeah, but I mean, it's a flag. It's just a flag. There's nothing about a flag that necessarily, it's not the shape of the United States. It's not, you know, we're not, every country has a flag, or for the most part. But its symbol is in that it represents, it stands in place often for the United States. So when we go other places, we leave the flag, we replace the flag, we wave the flag, etc., to be a symbol, to represent the United States. And that's the thing we want to think about this morning as we consider this is sometimes it's like that. Now, other times, if we think about the eagle as the symbol of the United States, it's a little different, isn't it? The eagle, why is the eagle a symbol? A turkey, yeah. Which actually, the turkey was Benjamin Franklin's proposal for the symbol. But why is the eagle the symbol? What is it? What's that?
Strength,
yes. Strength, power, majesty, things like that. So it's a symbol, but it has a symbol that's tied into certain things. So if you think about the eagle as a symbol in more of a metaphor type sense, as it actually represents certain aspects. A flag is a symbol just in a more of a generic sense in that it stands in the place, it represents it without necessarily anything particular. It's just our flag. Just as Mexico has a flag, and Canada has a flag, and England has a flag. And each one of them, in the design of the flag, there may be significances to them. There may be certain things about the design of each nation's flag that has certain things that are peculiar to that nation. But in general, flag is just a symbol that represents. And so we look through Scripture, we see a lot of symbols that Scripture uses. Scripture uses symbols all the time. And it's important that we think about them and that we consider them, but also that we think about their significance, why they're being used, and things like that. So let's go ahead and we're going to look at just some real quickly some generic examples and then get into numbers as symbols. So let's think through some of these generic. A rock is a symbol used frequently. This is one that is a metaphor as well. We talk about God being a rock. He's referred to as our rock in various places. It's a symbol, but it's a metaphoric symbol in that what does a rock represent?
Stability.
What else?
Security,
strength, various things like that. There's one more thing that a rock is often used to represent in Scripture is in a symbolic nature.
Sometimes something can break things.
Something that break things or things being broken on it. One more thing that I had in mind. What's that? Foundation. A rock is not always the foundation. Sometimes I'm thinking more about long-lasting, that it's rocks are, from our perspective, forever. When we speak about Christ being from everlasting, often it's the symbol of the rock is used. Another symbol, this is an important one in the New Testament, the body and blood. We talked about this a little bit last week. Again, it's also an analogy, but it's also an important symbol. And of course, this one's very straightforward and very limited in what its scope. It is a symbol for the body and blood of Christ. The body and blood is a picture of, it actually back up. So the body and blood is used in a variety of ways, primarily tied to the Lord's Supper. But what is it still ultimately being a symbol of? Death and resurrection is important. What else? So let's think about body and blood and connect it with the supper, but then also why are we told that it's so important? Atonement. Think about John 6 for a moment. What does John 6 tell us about the body and blood?
It's nourishment.
It's nourishment. Unless we eat of his body and drink of his blood, we will not have eternal life. And so it becomes a symbol, ultimately, of our hope in Christ. It becomes a symbol of his death, burial, resurrection, but also our nourishment. And ultimately, it just becomes a symbol of our needing of Christ, the life that we have in Christ, and other things. Water. Water is used symbolically in a lot of ways in Scripture. What are some of the ways that water is used as a symbol? Cleaning. What else?
Destruction.
What else?
Symbol for the Holy Spirit.
What else?
New life.
Those are some of the main ones. Might be able to think of another one or two, but those are the main ones that I haven't had in mind this morning. And so water is a regular symbol, but used in a variety of different ways. So that's important for us to consider as we think about this, because as we've talked about different things we've gone through, we keep emphasizing the point. Be careful when you come to symbols, when you come to metaphors, when you come to analogies, that we don't assume that because it was used in one way, one time, that every time we see that same symbol, it's going to be used the same way. We need to, every time, look at the context and see how it is being used. Symbols are very important, and we need to recognize Scripture uses them frequently, but we also need to be careful to remember that Scripture uses them in different ways, and we need to be careful in how we use them. An important symbol in Scripture is numbers. So I say an important, or maybe you should say important, symbols are numbers. Throughout the history of the church, and especially in the modern church, there has been attempts to take the symbology of numbers and run with them. Those of us at the men's fellowship Friday night got a big laugh out of a guy trying to make a big issue out of the fact that a certain phrase was used 6 times in Scripture and making some significance just because it was used 6 times throughout the course of Scripture. That's not the point that we're trying to make with numerology. It is when numbers are actually used that they sometimes, not always, but they sometimes do have significant meaning as symbols. And therefore, it is helpful that we think about some of these symbols and or some of these numbers, symbolic numbers, and what they mean. So one of the most important numbers, and probably the one that hopefully everybody here at least is familiar with it to a degree, the symbology, is the number 7. So what is the number 7 represent in Scripture? Complete. Full. Perfect. What's that? Yeah. And those are good. So just the number of completion or perfection. And symbolized ultimately, you know, like we see it in the week, one day, or one, or the 7 being the completion of creation, the completion of the week, the completion of our rest. 7 is frequently used in this sense. Now, one number that I didn't put on here that is related to this, but is it's good to think about it, the number 8. What is the number 8 represent or picture? Not just the eternity, maybe, but new beginnings. It's the new beginning, which is significant. What is an 8? Is an 8 that is very significant for us?
Sunday.
We, on the one hand, to a degree, it's the first day of the week. But in reality, it is the 8th day. If we think about the biblical typology, Sunday is the 8th day. It is the day of new beginnings, the new creation. When Christ finished his work on the cross, finished the work of Adam, finished what he was commissioned to do, and started anew in the new creation. And so the 8th day is really the day of new beginning. The Sunday is we worship on the 8th day more than the seventh day. Some passages we can look at. Let's look at some of these Genesis 50 verse 10. Who can look that up for us? Genesis 50 verse 10. Okay, and then Exodus 12 15. Okay. Phil, and then Acts 6 3. Aaron. Okay. Let's go ahead with Genesis 50 and verse 10. Yeah.
When they came to the threshing floor of Achab, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days.
And so here we see how is the seven being used there? The completion of the mourning. You see, he mourned 7 days, it finished it off. Okay, Exodus 12:15.
7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel.
So we see actually two different cycles here. We see the first day, or the first thing, go ahead and eat leaven for 7 days. Finish up the 1 week, and then the next week when we start celebrating the Passover, cut out all leaven, and 7 days without. Remove it completely from the house for that 7 days. And then Acts 6:3.
Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business.
Okay. And here's an interesting passage, because I wouldn't hold, and I don't think anybody would really, that we must always have seven deacons. I don't think it's the point that's being made here, but it is, I think, we shouldn't miss the point that when the deacons are first being established, it is seven. The initial allotment of deacons is seven there. Okay, so just some things to think about with that. The next word is the word three. This is used throughout Scripture, often related to the Trinity. And one of the things that we can think about with this, and I think it's important for us to think about with three, as people have often noted, is that there are times in Scripture where there are things somewhat related to God that is used, that the number three is used, that we generally believe is referencing the Trinity, even if the Trinity is not explicitly stated. What are some places that you can think of off the top of your head that might be this way? Actually, I don't think that's actually what's being is a reference. Isaiah 6, that's a very, very, very important one. Holy, holy, holy. The thrice holy God, reference the Trinity. Look also, that's one of the proof texts that I had here. Another one is Numbers 6. Let's look at there real quick. Numbers 6 and verses 24 through 27. And I went to Numbers 24. Let me go back to Numbers 6. Numbers 6 and verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And this is often thought of here as a Trinitarian benediction, although we see in the New Testament, we see in Romans, in the Romans benediction, we see all three members of the Trinity mentioned explicitly. But here we don't see the names of the Trinity, but the fact that there is, we see the Lord bless, the Lord make his face shine, and the Lord lift up his countenance. Is often thought of as a reference to the three persons of the Trinity, each to a degree doing these different acts. Okay, another significant number is the number four. This is often used in reference to the fullness of the earth or the fullness of creation. Look at Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah 49 and verse 36. And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. Now, this is a symbol that is actually found elsewhere, even outside of scriptural metaphors. But here again, we see the four winds from the four quarters, and this is again representing that it's coming from every direction. Now, are there strictly only four directions? No. And when Scripture speaks of things like the four corners of the earth, are there literally four corners of the earth? No. What is the point being made in both the, in such passages?
Represents the entirety.
The entirety. North, south, east, west. Coming from everywhere. It's not excluding northeast and southwest and northeast and things like that. But it's an all-encompassing saying that the fullness or the completion of the earth or creation. Another significant number is the number 12, often used in reference to groups of God's people. So what are there? There's two primary places where we see groupings of 12. Yes. 12 disciples, and what else? What's the other one? 12 sons of Judah, 12 tribes of Israel. 12, often used in reference to groups of God's people, so the 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob, and see the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, and various things like this. So the 12 is often a very significant number. So it's one of those things that when we see the number 12, it doesn't always mean that there's some super profound meaning behind it, but we should stop and think, consider. It's usually used intentionally. The number 40 is another significant. What are, just without giving you the definition, what might you think the number 40 is used for? Think about different places where the number 40 is used in Scripture.
Generation,
but when it's used, we think about a generation as being 40 years, but more specifically, how is it used? What's that?
A time of trying.
Time of trying is one way. What else? Very, very close. There's another similar. Yeah, that would be the trying, testing, but also of judgment. So trying or testing. So we can think judgment, 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. Children of Israel, when they refused to go into the land as God had commissioned them to immediately, you remember the 12 spies go into the land, or the 10 spies, I mean, and they go in, they spy out the land, come back, and or 12, 10 came back and said, we can't do it. Two came back and said, hey, it's ripe for the taking, and the people decided to go with the 10, and God says, okay, I'm going to judge you for 40 years. And for 40 years, the people died in the wilderness. That was judgment. There's two very significant times of testing that were 40.
40 days that Noah was in the ark?
Yeah, actually, well, you could say three, actually, because Noah. So you have, then, and then what else? Two others.
Moses.
And that was 40 years. And then Jesus for 40 days. And so it's significant in each of those that there's the 40 being used either of testing or of judgment. So 40 is, again, a significant number that we need to think about. And again, the point here is there's not something necessarily mystical or magical about the number 40 other than the fact that it ties, if we think about it, it ties these events together. And I think this is something to think about as we think about the symbology of numbers. What they do is they connect events. If we think about Scripture as being a unified whole, we think about the Old Testament being typological of the New, and we'll think about typology in more detail next week. But how then can we think about these different connections of 40? What are some ways in which we can tie these together and think about the symbol uniting these various events on more than just a practical, well, they seem to be doing the same thing? Obedience and trusting. Yeah. And that's the point of testing, but what is the significance? Why should we think about these 40s together? Yeah, I think that's one of the biggest things to think about as we think about the testing and trying. What ultimately do we see with Moses and Noah? How did they handle their testing? They didn't finish it right. Yeah. In a sense, Noah's brought through it, but, you know, what's the very first thing that happens after Noah finishes? Goes out and gets drunk. And we have a great sin almost immediately after Noah finishes. Moses finishes, and on the one hand, there's some positive in Moses's. What changed for Moses after 40 years in the desert? No, this is before that. This is before he goes back and delivers the people out.
So he was in the wilderness for 40 years.
Yeah. Got married and. Yeah. But what changes in his personality, his attitude? What was he like before he fled to the desert?
Proud,
brash, going to go out there and deliver the people with the sword. Yeah. After 40 years, it's, I can't do it, don't send me. I can't talk, I stutter. And so we end up seeing his brother sent. And on the one hand, that 40 years becomes a great time of trial and testing. It becomes a period of refining of Moses, but Moses still does not become the great leader. He still doesn't lead. Now, you brought up that he doesn't lead the people to land. That's ultimately, so he comes out of that 40 years, leads the people out, and yet he still fails. He strikes the rock and things like that, and all of a sudden he is not allowed to enter the land. Whereas Christ goes into his 40 years, or 40 days, and his 40 days are much more intense than any of them. He has what are the things that makes Christ's 40 days so intense?
No food.
Now, what's the contrast with the others? God fed the people for the 40 years, manna every single day. Brought birds when they needed meat, provided water from the rock. Moses finds his in-laws, but Christ had no food, no water, and what else is going on? Yeah, Satan is in his face every single day, trying to get him to back down. But Christ carries through, goes through. He wins the temptation, so to speak. He passes the test. And then goes on in the final test to pay for our sins. And so we can see the way in which the numbers become significant for us, hopefully, as we see that they're not just used to picture things abstractly, but they are used to tie events together, to cause us to think about, okay, 40 days, 40 years, 40 whatever, they're tied together. This isn't just random. That God said, you know, God tested or judged Israel for 40 years, or tested Moses for 40 years, or Noah for 40, or Christ for 40. But they are significant. They're all bringing us together to the pinnacle of redemptive history in Christ.
Did Goliath taunt Israel for 40 years?
I think you're right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we can see each of these, and we should not, and on the one hand, we need to be careful we don't press all of them too far, but we also need to remember that they're not too isolated. There's a reason. Yeah. 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 Because it ultimately, it culminates in Christ. Yeah. Okay, another significant word or number is the number 1,000. Now, this is one that is, 1,000 is used all over the place and not always with symbolically, especially when we start seeing, you know, 20,000, 30,000, things like that. But in general, when we see the number 1,000, what is being conveyed? a long, long time or a whole bunch. It just it's magnitude. It's a large number. We're going to look at a lot of passages for this one because this is one that has been people, a lot of people fail to see the symbolism of the number 1,000. That's very significant. We get to Revelation 20 and verse 2, the last passage we're going to look at. But let's look at several of these. So who can look up Deuteronomy 7:9? Okay. And Psalm 84:10. Okay. Shane. And then Psalm 90 and verse 4. Okay. Ecclesiastes 6:6. Okay. And then 2 Peter 3:8. Okay, Aaron. And then finally Revelation 20 and verse 2. Okay. Okay, who has Deuteronomy 7:9? Okay.
Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations.
Okay. So, God says he has love, he's got 1,000 generations. So if you're 1,000 if you're 1,001 generation, that means you're cut off. No, the point is that he just loves. And on and on and on. It's just an innumerable number. He doesn't stop. 1,000 is just picturing this, that he just, it doesn't end with you. Your generation's further off than you can possibly imagine or count. I mean, think about for a moment, how many generations have there been since those words were penned? Thousands and thousands and thousands. Tens of thousands, 20,000. And the point is not that we're all cut off because we've gone past that 1,000. It is that more than we can count, the Lord is going to keep blessing. Okay, Psalm 84:10. So that was generations. Now let's think about time. Yes.
For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness.
Mm-hmm. So, but 2,000 days elsewhere is better than a day in the court of Christ, right? The court of the Lord. No, the point is, again, it's symbolic. It is, there is nothing to compare to heaven. No matter how much time we spend elsewhere, one day is better than all of that. It's not trying to do an exact one for one. It is symbolically saying, no matter how much time you spend elsewhere, if you're given a 100 lifetimes on earth, 1,000 lifetimes on earth, it's still not as great as one day in heaven. Okay, Psalm 90 and verse 4. Okay, and so 1,000 years are as but yesterday. So, but that means that 2 days is a long time for the Lord. No, the point is again, or we could say that 2,000 years is as a couple of days. No, the point is God is outside of time. It's insignificant to him. He does not relate to time the way we do at all. He is completely outside of it, completely separate from it, and 1,000, 2,000, 5,000, it's all the same as if it's now. And ultimately, the point would be, if we study Scripture out in God and time more depth, is the fact that he's always present. There is no really passing of time. There's no passing of 1,000 years. He is always now. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's no time. Okay, Ecclesiastes 6:6.
Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, he should not all go to one place.
So, or the writer of Ecclesiastes says you can spend 2,000 years and it's still insignificant. And again, it doesn't mean that if it's 3,000 it becomes significant. It just, no matter how innumerable a time you want to mention, it doesn't make any difference. Now, 2 Peter 3:8.
But beloved, do not forget this
that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day.
Okay. There was a, back in the, like the 40s, 50s, somewhere in there, there arose a system of system of theology focused on the origins of the world called the day-age theory, based on this verse. And that when we talk about 6 days of creation, it's talking about 6,000 years because it was, or 7,000 years or whatever, because each day was 1,000 years and 1,000 years is each day. It's hard to find anybody who holds the day-age theory anymore because it just doesn't match Scripture at all. But again, that's not the point. The point is not being made at all that there's a direct equivalent. It is, again, reinforcing the point that with Christ, time is irrelevant. It doesn't make, you know, 1,000 years is nothing. 1 day is nothing. It's just time is irrelevant for God, is the point that is being made there. Now, having looked at all that, now we come to the one that really hangs a lot of people up. Let's look at Revelation 20 and verse 2. And this one verse has spawned multiple eschatological views. And so much of it comes down to how do we understand 1,000 years? For especially dispensationalism, premillennialism, things like that, it is taken very literally. It is going to be exactly 1,000 years. Hence the term millennium, which millennium just means 1,000. But if we think about 1,000 in the context of biblical numerology, how should we actually think about this verse?
Very large number.
Very large number. Just a whole bunch of years. A long time. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, that's fine. And I don't want to get into all of the different nuances of our millennial views this morning. We don't have time for that. That's not the purpose. The point is that this is, in reality, if you remove this verse from Scripture, it changes, if you just take it out, it changes the entire scope of our eschatological thought. Because no other verse in Scripture has even a hint of a particular thousand-year period that's future, Satan-bound, things like that. Now, there are verses that talk about, you know, the future, the eschatological age. There are verses that talk about, in some ways, the binding or restricting of Satan and different things like that. But this is the only verse that speaks of a thousand-year binding of Satan, and it is the only verse upon which most of the millennial views that look to a literal future 1,000 years are built, and it does so again, which dispensationalism emphasizes we have to take everything super literally, so they reject any possibility of typology here. Yet, if we look at Scripture as a whole, 1,000 is used typologically throughout. And it is, and we need to be very careful here about trying to affix all of a sudden when we see that 1,000 is frequently used as just representing a large number, a large period of time, that we don't all of a sudden start trying to take it hyper literally here and think about that there has to be a future literal 1,000 year period. And some other time we'll get into the aspects of what I do believe this verse is teaching.
Yeah, this is not initially that part, but it's really the beginning. You've read all these scriptures, a lot of them were, of course, all symbolism. Mm-hmm. There was a lot of metaphor, the word as was used.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And now we're looking at apocalyptic literature.
Yeah.
Because already you've got to be full of symbolism.
Yes.
So that's another reason that's because it's not only just a regular narrative.
Mm-hmm. It is. Yeah. No, but yeah, you're right. And that's one of the most important things. We'll think about that a little bit next week when we get into typology, is that apocalyptic liturgy is by its very nature typological. It is figurative, very the front. Yeah. One of the passages we're going to think about next week is the sheet of meat floating out of heaven. And we're going to be thinking about how that's, the typology of that. That's going to be important. That's where we'll look at that passage a little bit next week. But it demonstrates for us the whole nature of apocalyptic literature. That it's not based in reality. You know, when was the last time you saw a sheet floating out of heaven with the corners turned up? Yeah, with a bunch of animals on it, big old slabs of pork and things. It doesn't say like as it's saw it, but it's a vision. The 1,000 years is part of a vision. It's symbolic right from the get go. And when we think about the significance of 1,000, we need to be careful that we don't start immediately thinking of a literal exact 1,000, because that's not the way the word 1,000 is used in Scripture. Okay, so a couple things before we close this morning. I want to look at just some guidelines for interpretation. So how do we, as we think through symbols, and we've looked at some this morning, there's so many more that we can think about, and again, we're not trying to give an exhaustive look at them, but just some examples. The first thing is study the way the Bible interprets symbols, especially Christ and the apostles. Now, what I mean by this, it means look at the way, how do we know how to interpret symbols? Look at the way Christ and his disciples interpreted symbols. And we'll think about this more next week when we get into typology, but we really need to understand that Christ and the apostles set the example. They are the norm for how we should understand and interpret symbols. They are not, too often we, and we'll think about this more next week, we have a tendency, with typology, we have a tendency to we'll accept the way they do it when they do it, but reject the method anywhere else. But I believe that the very way in which they do it sets the method for how we ought to do it. And so study the way Scripture uses symbols. Look at the way Christ and the apostles interpret symbols. When studying normal objects that are being used symbolically, think about their natural qualities. We've talked about this, water. We can think about the different ways that water is used as a symbol based upon the different natural qualities. None of the ways in which water is used as a symbol are divorced from its natural qualities. It is, we think about cleansing. Well, that's one of the main ways that we use water, is it cleanses. Another way that water is used symbolically is probably the second way we normally use it, and that's nourishing and refreshing. We drink water and we're refreshed. We think about water being the the refreshing streams and things like that used in Scripture. But we also think we've mentioned that it's used as a picture of destruction. I'm hoping the next day or two to get up and look at some of the waterfalls that we have this time of year. The snow is melting and running down, and hoping to get up to some hiking with my family. But as I was reading up, getting ready to go, deciding where I wanted to go, there was one of the articles that I was looking at was noting, be careful this time of year. Yes, it can be beautiful, but also make sure you don't go on a day when it just rained. Why? Because you get a flash flood coming through, as we all know that we live here in Southern Arizona, what happens? Landslides take you right out. You don't drive your car into the middle of the wash in a rainstorm, because that seemingly harmless water can carry your whole car away. Its destructive power is there. And so all of these things, all of these ways in which water is used symbolically, it fits with the natural use of water. These aren't being forced. We're not taking water and just assigning some arbitrary meaning to it. The symbol is tied to what water is for the most part. Now, there are times when we can think about the symbols are used with things like flags that don't have any natural connection, but they're usually more of a some other sort of symbol. But most of the time, especially when it's natural objects, note their natural qualities. Very, very important is study the context. How is it being used in the particular context? Let's look real quickly at Acts 10 and verse 11. Actually, I said we were going to do this passage next week. I'm actually looking at it today. As I'm preparing all these things, I get my weeks ran together. Acts 10 and verse 11. And I saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Now, we've got a lot of symbolism here. Sheet, heavens opened, descended down. Now, what is the first thing that we can look at the context? What does verse 10 tell us that gives us begins to give us context?
Fell into a trance.
So what is this? It's a vision. It's apocalyptic. This is not normal. This we immediately need to recognize that even if we don't say it's like, the very fact that it's apocalyptic means this is symbolism. This is a vision. This isn't literal. So now what is the we see the sheet, but what is on the sheet now if we look at the broader context? Unclean animals, all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's all mad. "I haven't eaten anything like this. I've been eating nothing but clean meat my entire life." And what does Christ tell him? What God has called clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So we see this sheet floating down at heaven, the four corners, kind of hanging it out there, floating down. It's got all these animals on it. In literal language, an impossibility. You're not going to be able to get a bunch of animals on a sheet floating out of heaven. It's a vision. It's apocalyptic. It's symbolism. But what does it symbolize? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think it's probably good. But what about the main significance is the meat, the animals. So what are they picturing? Cornelius is coming up. Yeah. It's beginning to set the stage for what we've been looking at in Galatians, that the gospel is going to the Gentiles. They don't need to eat clean meat. That's not important. The Lord is saying, "I've made all this clean. Go eat and enjoy." Of course, this also sets up Paul's confrontation, because what does Peter learn from this? Yeah, he can eat like a Gentile. But then what does he do? he eats like a Gentile, but then withdraws from the Gentiles. Yeah, when the Jews are around. And so Paul has to get up and confront Peter to his face. But the symbolism here is, again, that it's picturing for us the reality. These animals are symbols for unclean meat and the Gentiles. And whereas up until this point, for the average Jewish person, they had not only not eaten unclean meat, they hadn't mixed with those who did. They avoided those who did as much as they possibly could. And Christ just comes to Peter and says, "No, that day is over. It's done. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. Eat unclean meat and fellowship with Gentiles." Another issue to think about is avoid speculation or arbitrary meanings. And so again, we don't want to just start positing, speculating on different things. This is an important thing to keep in mind. We need to be very careful as we're looking at symbolism that we don't get carried away. If we're struggling, if we know something is symbolic and we're having trouble, read other writers, look at commentaries, talk to people. See what people are saying, but we need to be careful. We don't just start coming along and just foisting arbitrary meanings on symbols. We also need to be careful. We don't just start speculating on it. Now, I've got a couple of passages. We're not going to look these up because we're out of time. But if you want to look these two passages up and just think about them, think about the symbolism being used in them, and how you can think through it. You can look at Exodus 13:21 and Isaiah 44:3. Both have some interesting symbolism, and a good exercise in thinking through and applying some of the principles.